All right, tonight we begin in chapter 32, the book of Genesis. Now, we've gone back and taken a look at the lives of these men. We found that Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and we're right now in the middle of Jacob's life. There is little use of us going back and reviewing about the various things that have happened, since we have done it over and over and over again, merely to keep in mind that this one question: why are we even studying Jacob's life? And we're going to be studying a lot about it. Why?
Because he's a seed that the lineage of Christ is coming through.
All right, because of his relationship to Jesus Christ. That's right. Steve, before I forget it, there's a letter up here for you, and I just want to give it to you now. Hand it back there. Forget it. All right, he came from the lineage, Christ came out of his lineage. Had it not been for Jesus Christ, Abraham's life would have no meaning. Isaac, Jacob, they would have meant no more than any name that you read in the Bible, regardless of how significant it is. But these men are very, very important people. The reason they are very important is because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. I think that this might help us a little bit to understand the statement that Jesus made about John the Baptist. That if we went back and we put the names up here, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and put everything down here, when we get right down next to Jesus Christ, who would be the last man that came?
John the Baptist.
He's the last one to introduce him. You remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist and his relationship to all other people who had ever been born? He said what? None greater than John the Baptist. Now, he wasn't talking about genius, IQ, morality, preaching ability. He wasn't teaching about these things. John the Baptist was a great man in his own stead. I'm not saying that John was not. Everything we read about John shows that he had very high character, very high morals. He was a great man. But the reason that John the Baptist was greater than any other man that ever lived is that he was closer to Jesus Christ in all of this than any other man. Just look at it this way. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat, and we go on down. Who was it Jacob begat? The 12. That's right. We put their names up last week. And then we take off and we pick out one of these 12. And which one of the 12 now is it that is going to bring in the Christ, the Messiah? Judah. And then we read about Judah begatting, and on down the line we go. And we keep having people begatting and begatting and begatting. And finally the prophets come. And the prophets preach. Now, they are not in the lineage of Jesus Christ, but what is their message as the prophets are preaching to these people who are in the lineage? What is their message to these people right here? Repent. Repent, or I will make you repent. That really is what it is. You are going to do what I tell you to do. That was the message. That their message was not... Now get this. The message that the prophets gave to these people back here was not, repent or you'll go to hell. It was not that. What was it? Repent or... What was it? You're going to captivity. That's right. You're going into captivity. And what's going to happen to you in captivity?
You're going to be made slaves.
And what's that going to do to you? It's going to make you repent. You either repent now or later. I am going to keep this nation going. I will take you into captivity. I will put you through such a horrible, torturous existence that you will throw away your idols. You will turn back to me. And you will be a nation so that the Messiah can come. That really is what the prophet's message was all about. Now, the last person that came was John the Baptist. He came, and he's the one that introduced us to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, no man who ever lived is greater than John the Baptist. He had the closest relationship of Jesus than any other man. But here's the unusual thing. Notice, what did he say about me? And he did say something about me in that same text.
greater.
He said, I am greater than John the Baptist. Didn't he?
Yeah.
He did, didn't he? In other words, what he said, you see, at that time over here, is that who is it over here that is greater than John? Alright, the very least in the kingdom is greater than John. Now that says, I'm greater than John the Baptist. Was Jesus saying, I have a higher standard of morality than John? Was Jesus saying that I, who am the least, is smarter than John? I'm a better preacher? I love Christ more? I would be willing to die quicker than John? No. No. What's he saying? I, who am the very least, am greater than John. Why?
Because you're blessed more.
Because I am part of Christ. That's right. I have the blessing that is given to me here. So let's keep that in mind. Really, how great all of this is and how great we are. And as we're sitting here in this class tonight, down here studying this, keep in mind, as we're looking back here at these individuals, we're studying about men that brought Christ into existence, and we have all of these spiritual blessings over here where even the very least of us is greater than John, and John was greater than all the rest. Isn't that something? It is just absolutely mind-boggling, you see, when you see the blessings that we have. So if we'll study it with that in view, then we'll be studying it with the proper attitude back here. Now, this will help us understand some things as we're getting ready to get in tonight. And that is that there were some pretty bad fellows back here. Wasn't there? We've already read some questionable things that happened. But when you get into these guys right here, from what you already know about the 12 patriarchs, how would you describe their standard of morality? They're going to do some pretty bad things. And the Bible's going to tell us about it. It's going to say, here's what they did. Now, let me ask you this. As we're studying back here about these fellas doing these horrible things, does the Bible approve of their action? Is that what he's telling us there? No. Well, is he telling us to disapprove? Does the Bible disapprove of their action? It's kind of a loaded question. I didn't ask you if God disapproved of it. I said, does the Bible disapprove of their action? No, it's just going to state it. Here's what they did. That's all that it's going to do. It's just going to say, here is what they did. And then we're going to go on. Now, there will be times when the Bible will say, this was wrong, God punished, or something of this nature. But we're just reading factual events, the things that happened in their life, but let's keep in mind, are these men the goal that we're striving for? No. They're just in part of the total chain that finally brings us down to Jesus Christ. It's tremendously important for us to understand it. Okay, with that in mind, now let's go back to Jacob here in chapter 32. We studied now about Jacob. He's going away get away from the death threat of his brother Esau. How many years has he been over now into his land of his mother's nativity? How many years has he been away? What?
20.
About 20 years, that's right. Been over there now for about 21 years over there. And he is coming back with how many wives and concubines?
Four.
How many children?
11.
That's right. There's one boy that is not born. Who's the boy that's not born? Remember we put him up there? There's one little boy that's not born. What's his name? Okay. Benjamin's not born, and so he's coming back with 11 children. All right, as he leaves, the last time we then found out that one of his wives stole some teraphim. Now, this will kind of become important just a little bit later on. Right now, it's really not. But who was it? All right, Rachel. She stole some teraphim. Now, what that shows us is that they did come out of an idolatrous situation to come over here. The children of Israel, when they the nation of Israel was born, it was born out of an idolatrous population. And so we can keep that in mind. Now, the last time then, we said goodbye to Laban, to that country. He has his wife's agreement's been made. He now is coming back. He turns to head back to his homeland, the land of Canaan. Now, he has one major problem. What is the big problem that's facing him? What will my brother Esau do when I get back? Well, that's what chapter 32 is going to be about. So as we start out here in chapter 32, we're just going to hit the highlights in here. And as he's coming back, he then, in the first few verses, gets the people together. And he said, now, I want to tell you something here. He said, I'm going to try to soften Esau's attitude toward me. And he said, I'm going to give him a present. And then he says this. He said, now, I'm going to take some messengers, and I want the messengers to go in front of me. Now, keep in mind, it's kind of hard for us to visualize a family like he had. How many people did he have with him? He had his family and his possessions. That's what he had. How many people did he have with him? Well, he had 11 boys, didn't he? I guess from different ages. He had four wives. Did he have anybody else? What? Servants. That's right. And we don't know how many servants he had, do we? But there is an indication of something. How many possessions did he have? Many possessions. And all of this sheep that he had and goats are going to take a lot of herdsmen. So he's coming back with several people is the point that I'm getting at. It's not just himself alone. So now he's going to send some of his servants, some of his messengers up ahead and to find Esau. And Esau will hear that he's coming. And so he's going to meet him, and then they're going to tell Esau, give him a message. It says, here's what it is in verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and was distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and his flocks and his herds and the camels in two companies. And he said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the company which is left shall escape. In other words, he divides his family, his possessions, into two companies here. And so if Esau is so mad that he just, without any reasoning, lights upon us and kills one, then the other company is supposed to take off and run and get away from him. And at least some of the children, some of the people would escape in that way. And so then he tells his messengers, he said, you go up there and you tell Esau that his brother's coming back and that I have a lot of presents that I want to give him. How many... what was he going to give him? Sheep. That's right. He's going to give him sheep. So he's going to set him up in a pretty good business here. The payoff is going to be great, you see. Now, this shows you men have always been the same, haven't they? That if I'm really mad at you, one way to get rid of my anger is to pay me off. And that men have always been the same like this, so I'm going to give you this. Now, in verse 13, he lodged there that night and took of that which he had with him, a present Esau, his brother. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, 10 foals. Wow. You know, if I had that much today, I'd be going to farming, couldn't I? I mean, that would set you up, see? This was not just a little present that he was giving him. This was worth a lot of money. So, he said, now, this is what I'm going to give him. Then in verse 20 he said, and ye shall say, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. Now, what does he call himself? Let him know thy servant is there. I have come to serve him. I have not come back to try to conquer him. Even though I've got his birthright and his blessing, I'm coming back to serve him. So he's showing here a lot of humility. It said, for he saith, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterwards I will see his face, peradventure he will accept me. So I want to appease him. What does appease mean? It means to satisfy. See, I want to satisfy, take away his anger, and then maybe he will accept me. So then, in verse 22, he rose up that night, took his two wives and his two handmaids and his 11 children, and passed over the ford of the Jabbok. That's a river. He took them and set them over the stream and sent them over that which he had, and Jacob was left alone. So Jacob stays over on the other side of the river that night. Why? I don't know. Some people say that it was a rather cowardly act that he didn't go on over with his wives. I would have to be there to understand why he didn't. If it was just a small river, he may have wanted to stay over there by himself to meditate, to make plans, to see what's going on. They had other men over there, lots of servants to be able to care for them. I would not throw it in and say that it was a cowardly act. I have no idea why he stayed over there. Now, here, though, is a significant thing. He was over there by himself, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. So he's there by himself, and all of a sudden a man shows up, grabs him, and starts fighting. And they fight, and they wrestle all night. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, now that's the man that jumped on Jacob. When he saw that he could not whip Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was strained as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." In other words, this man said, "Let me go. It's getting daylight." And he said, that's Jacob, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Now, why would he make a statement like that? If you were fighting with a man all night, it's break of day, the guy has injured you, and he said, "Let me go. I've got to get out of here." Wouldn't you be willing to let him go and get rid of that fight? Neither one of you are winning. Why would he say, "I will not let you go unless you bless me"? Well, does Jacob have any idea who he's wrestling with?
No.
What's that? Yeah. See, I suppose it was when this fellow just touched his thigh and whatever happened. It was a miraculous situation. That would be enough to let him know that this is a heavenly being of some kind. And so he knows it is some kind of heavenly being. Bless me. And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For thou hast striven with God and with men and hast prevailed." Now, he's going to call his name Israel. Look down at the footnote what Israel means. And it means is he who striveth with God. And what he's talking about is that this angel, God's messenger, has come. Jacob has been fighting with him. And Jacob has proven to be a man of fortitude, courage, to fight all night. He would not give up. And so you now have fought. You have not given up. You have proven the type of individual you are. You have striven with God. You have prevailed in that sense. And so we're going to change your name now to Israel. All right, now let's look at this. Abraham had a name. He was known as what? As a Hebrew, wasn't he? Why was he known as a Hebrew? He was a wanderer, a sojourner. That's what it was. Now then we get down here, and Jacob now is going to be known as Israel. A striver with God. All right? From all of the people who live down through here are going to be known as Hebrews or Israelites. In other words, these names will be used synonymously. Now, I want to make a point on this, not only for our own education, but because there are some people that like to go back and make a play on the origin of the nation of Israel, and they don't make any sense, but they do make a play on it, and they try that. It seems like to me that the thing that assures them that they're right is if they can catch you in a mistake. In other words, if they can catch you in a mistake, then that shows that I'm right. And so they then will be talking about it, and they may be talking down here about people at this given, well, let's just take this given time right here. And you'll be talking here about this, And you'll say, well, the Jews did this. And the next thing you'll say, the Israelites did this, or the Hebrews did this. And they'll say, well, you don't think, you know there's a difference between an Israelite and a Hebrew, don't you? The Israelites and Hebrews are not the same. You know that, don't you? What would you say? Well, no, they are the same. You know, there's no difference between the Israelite and the Hebrew. That's like, what's the difference between a Yankee and an American? There really is no difference. You really don't know much about the Bible, do you? See? And so here it really is what it is. They get back here and they can ask you this question. Was Isaac a Hebrew? His dad was he? His dad was a Hebrew, and all the offspring from there on were called Hebrews. Was he an Israelite? No, he wasn't an Israelite. Isaac wasn't an Israelite. There were no Israelites until Jacob, an actor. See? Then, down here in the captivity, is when the name Jew came into existence. You don't find the term Jew until down here in the Babylonian captivity about 600 years before Christ. Well, these people, at this period of time, were not called Jews, you see, until down here at this period of time. And so, there were a lot of people who were Israelites and Hebrews that were not Jews. There were a lot of people who were Hebrews that were not Israelites or Jews. And so, in that sense, there was a difference. But, when you get down to it, what is the difference in practicality as you're studying between a Hebrew, an Israelite, and a Jew? It's all the same lineage, see? All the same nation. And so, it'd be kind of like asking if George Washington was a Yankee. When did Yankee Doodle Dandy come in? Was it before or right after George Washington? I don't know, but you go back there and you find out that maybe that term didn't come in until 20 years after, you know, he was elected president or something. It came in back there during that period of time. So you say, well, he wasn't a Yankee. Well, yeah, George Washington was a Yankee and an American and a member of the United States. Oh, no, he wasn't. He wasn't a member of the United States, wasn't he? He was a member of the 13 colonies. And then 13 colonies were made states. And then it goes into 50 states. And what we know today is, we say the United States is 50 states. And so if you want to get technical in all of that, but I'm just making the point that really is the situation in there that they make of that. By the way, I noticed this chart up here. I thought it was going to be up on a wall. I looked around there a minute ago. You might look at that chart afterwards, and it'll kind of give you an idea of where we are. I better go through it right now before we look at it here. Steve Grimes made this up for his class, and what it shows in here is that you start out with Abraham, and you begin his life. Abraham lived to be 175 years of age. He was 100 years of age when Isaac was born. And so if you look at Isaac right in here, you find that Isaac was 75 years old when Abraham died, and Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. That means Jacob was 15 years old when Abraham died. It's just an interesting thing. In other words, Abraham was Jacob's grandpa. And so Jacob was 15 years of age when grandpa Abraham died. And you go on over here then, and Isaac lived to be 180 years old. Joseph then was about 17 years old when Isaac died. And so Joseph, as we'll read about in a little while, he got to see Isaac, but he didn't get to see Abraham. And so that really is what this chart up here is about. So you can look at it.
One thing that really was interesting to me, we think that Isaac was about to die at the time the blessing was given, and he lived another 30 or 40 years after that.
Right.
And it seems like it's kind of strange. You think that man just about ready to move.
Yeah, that's right. We're going to get into his death right here in just a minute. So it's going to be... We remember why he left, why Jacob left to start with. Esau said, I'm going to kill him as soon as Dad dies. And Dad was on his deathbed, wasn't he? And now then it's been 20 years. He comes back and Dad's still not dead. And so that's where we are right now. We'll go on over and we'll find his death in a minute. Okay, now then the name was changed then. And so it says that in verse 30, He said, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. In other words, I have fought with his angel here and my life is preserved. So then it says in verse that the last part of that, that he limped upon his thigh. So Jacob now becomes a man who has a limp. Look in 32. Therefore the children of Israel eat not the sinew of the hip, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. In other words, in all the animals, then the Israelites never ate that part of that hip on an animal. They always disposed of that in some other way out of respect for this particular event. All right. In chapter 33, we read about them. Esau does hear that Jacob's coming. Esau does go to meet him. Jacob runs up with the attitude that he had, very scared, runs up, and he says, my Lord. In other words, lets him know, I'm not coming back to fight. I'm coming back to humbly submit myself to you, and I have given you all these presents. Esau said, I don't need your presents. I have been a very successful man, and I have plenty. Jacob says, but I have been a very, very successful man, and I also have plenty, and I want to give you some. Esau says, no, I don't need them because I've been a very successful man and you keep your presents. Jacob says, no, please, I want you to have my presents because I've been a very, very successful man. Please take them. And Esau said, okay. So he takes the presents then, and Esau then says, I tell you what, he said, let's go. Let's go back home. Jacob said, all right. He said, but let me go very slowly because I have a lot of cattle, and if I drive them too hard, even for one day, I can overexpose them and I can kill them. And so I don't want to rush. So you go on home, and I'll follow slowly with all of my cattle and women and young ones. And so Esau said, okay, I'll go back home and I'll leave some of my servants to help you. And Esau said, please, all of you go home. Everybody go home. Please, if I found favor in your sight, just let me come at my own speed. Please, take everybody and go home. Now, reading Jacob's mind, judging him, why would you think he probably didn't want any of Esau's people there to help him? I still didn't trust him. Why leave your people here? I'm capable of taking care of myself. And so we don't need any spies or anybody here among us. So please, just let my my family be alone and we will come. So he does, and he goes back up then, and up north of Jerusalem, up in the realm of Shechem and Bethel. Now we might again take a look at the map right here. If we can, let's see here. All right, this is what Israel looked like, or the land of Canaan looked like, in the days of the 12 tribes. Now, right here is the city, Dead Sea. About 19 miles right over this way is the city of Jerusalem. So it kind of gives you an idea of where we are. Now then you come right on up here, and here is Shechem. This is the area where he is stopping in here. And Bethel is right here. So he's going to stop at Shechem. God is going to tell him, go on to Bethel, so then he will move down here into this area, and this now will be the part of Palestine, or the land of Canaan, that will become Jacob's home. This is where he then will begin to start sojourning, will be around in this area. But specifically, right here, where my pointer is Jerusalem, and right there, 13 miles north, is Bethel, and that's where he is eventually going to settle down. That's where his home will be. Okay, he goes on then and comes in and he settles down. Now, by the way, at this time, the land of Canaan does not belong to the Jews, does it? Who's it belong to? The Canaanites. And why is it that God has not driven the Canaanites out and given it to them? Now, he's going to. All right, we've already learned that God said their sin is not full yet. They are in a decaying condition, and it's going to be about 400 years in here. And no, not 400 years. It's going to be several more years. I forget now the exact years. Going to be several more years before their sin is fulfilled, and then I will drive them out. No, it will be 400 years, a little over 400 years, right, before he's going to do that. So, he goes and he settles down in the land of Canaan. Now, chapter 34 reveals to us a very horrible thing that happened at that time. In chapter 34, the story is about Dinah. Now, who's Dinah? Okay, the one daughter that Jacob had, Leah and Jacob's daughter. He had 12 sons and one daughter. She's the daughter. He goes over there, and there is a young man in verse 2 by the name of Shechem who falls madly in love with her. Now, from everything you can read about this, this boy has a lot of character. He's a high principled boy. Even though he's a Canaanite, he has a lot of character. And so he comes over and he sees her. He falls in love with her. However, he does do something wrong. He does commit fornication. And so he takes her. But then when he commits fornication, he goes home and he tells his dad, he said, "I love that woman more than anything else in the world. I want you to go and negotiate with her dad so she can become my wife. I want to marry her." And so he goes over to Jacob then and tells him that they want to marry and so forth. And in verse 7, it says, "The sons of Jacob came in from the field, and when they heard it, the men were grieved and were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel." Now, he had brought foolishness in among the nation of Israel. Now, that, of course, is speaking highly of these fellows at this time, that they're very disgusted, and rightly so. They should be. Here they are at this time. Now, a Canaanite has come in and wrought folly or foolishness in Israel, and hereby committing fornication with her. Now then, the man is trying to make the thing right. He is wanting to marry her. So then these men made up a scheme. Now that's the reason I put folly down here. I want to know what you're going to call this after we get through. They made up a scheme, and they said, "I tell you what." They said, "We will give you our daughter," our sister, talked to dad and told him, "make this, this, if they will be circumcised like we are. But we're not about to give her to any uncircumcised man. So if they will become circumcised, and all the people, everybody in this city, is going to have to become circumcised, and if they'll do that, we then will live here, and we will trade with these people, and we will intermarry. But that's the only way we will do it." So, Dinah's dad goes back and tells him, said that if all of you people will become circumcised, we'll do this. And that whole city agreed to it. Now, what would happen today if some guy wanted to marry some young girl and he goes and he asks all the people and all the men of the city, "Would you be circumcised because I can't marry her unless you are?" Would any of you be willing to go through that operation so some guy out here that you don't even know can marry somebody, you see? Why did they do it? There's a very sensible reason. That's money. That was it. It wasn't so they could get married, but they got together and they said, "Look, here's a fellow that's moved in here and he's a rich guy. And if we don't do this, he's going to move on out. But if we will do this, then he will settle down and we can trade with him and we can end up, as slick as we are, with all his cattle. We can do that." And we still do that today, don't we? In cities, vying for companies and giving the biggest tax breaks and giving this and giving that and all this. The richest guy in New York. Did you see 2020 with Donald Trump on it last Friday night? How many of you saw that? He's worth 3 billion dollars. He has skyscrapers all over New York with his name on every one of them. And he went down and revamped this one great big hotel and spent, I don't know how many millions of dollars on the whole thing. And so he was telling, well, he said, the way I did it is, he said, I went to the mayor and I told him, you know, this and that. And he said, I got a tax break on this to pay no taxes for 40 years and to do this, and they gave me this and they gave me that. And with all this savings, he can build that thing, you see, and there's really no profit. And somebody said, well, why didn't you get a tax break for 50 years? They just amazed he got one for 40. Why didn't you get one for 50? He said, because I only asked for 40. He said, they didn't give me whatever I wanted. They want the business here in town. See? That's what this is. It is the same thing right here. So, let's do this so we can intermingle. So, in verse 23, they said, shall not their cattle and their substance and all their beasts be ours? In other words, can't we then take all this? So, they then submitted to circumcision. They waited till the third day until the soreness sat in. And when all these men were tremendously sore, then these fellows go in with their swords and kill every one of them. Now, what's their names? Who did them? Simeon and Levi in verse 25. And left every man there dead. And the only people who are there now are women. Now, what would you call that? Is that something that you'd be proud of to say, my son did it? My nation did it? A hypocritical thing? You see, like this? So, they slew them. They slew the man that she was going to marry. Slew everybody. And then when Jacob hears about it, in verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me odious to the inhabitants of Canaan, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I being few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and smite me. And I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as a harlot? In other words, was that right? What's the answer? Is it right for him to come in and deal with our sister's harlot? What's the answer? No. That's the answer. Anybody knows that's the answer? But, what's the problem? Does that give them the right to go do that? Just because they did something wrong, does it give me the right to go do another wrong? No. The answer to that is no. Now, we all know about Levi. Who's he going to become? Alright, he's going to become priest as we get down here. Now, in verse 35, it says, then Jacob moved and went to Bethel. So he moved, headed south, and that's where he went then, down from here, down to here, and stopped at Bethel. But takes up his abode there. Now, while he's at Bethel, in chapter 35, it said, then Jacob said unto his household, in verse 2, then Jacob said unto his household and all that were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel. And there we're going to make God an altar. Now they did it. They brought their idols, they gave them to Jacob, and Jacob went out and buried them. Alright, this is an interesting thing. That they did bring their idols, but by here they buried their idols right in here. Put them under a tree and they buried them. Now my question is, did that stop idolatry in the nation of Israel? No. They buried them under a tree. They took them out of their purse, if you want to put it that way. Took them out of their hip pockets. Put them under a tree, but they didn't take them out of their hearts. And that's the problem. They didn't get them out of there. And as you begin to study now the nation of Israel, here is what you're going to find. You're going to find that they are always guilty of idolatry. They're going to go into the land of Canaan. They then will begin to rub shoulders with the Canaanites. They will begin to offer sacrifices to the heathen gods. And there's going to be idolatry that is going to be spread all the way down through here. Now when you get down, these prophets are going to be prophesying about this. And they're going to be condemning the people for idolatry. And the prophets are going to be telling them that unless you turn from idols and turn to God, God is going to take you into captivity, which I'm letting this circle up here represent. We'll get to that in another semester down there. But the reason I've gone through this is that one cannot really understand the prophets and the captivity without understanding the background behind it here. But now, down here, we're going to find they still have their idols. And the prophets are going to say, as you went through the wilderness, and as you did this, who were you sacrificing to? Was it not here? Was it not there? And charging them with idolatry. And then they tell them one thing. They said, unless you get rid of your idols and repent, God will take you into captivity, and you're going to be in captivity for a period of 70 years. And when He brings you out of captivity, it'll be the first time, but it will be a once and for all thing. You will never, ever go back to idolatry again. It's going to be so bad. So here's what happened down here. At this period of time, the beginning of the 70 years, God left them. God just said, okay, I've worked with you all these many years, and all these many years, every time I give you something, you turn around and thank an idol for it. And then I do everything I can. I bring droughts and famines and floods and earthquakes and wars, and I bring all these problems upon you. And finally you turn and you pray to me, oh God. And then I bless you. I take these things away. I reward you. And as soon as I give you prosperity again, you turn back to the gods. Oh, thank you, idols. Now he said, that's been going on all this time. So now I'm going to show you something. You think that those idols help you. I'm going to leave you, and I'm going to leave you with idols and idols only for 70 years. And that's it. That's what you're going to have. And we're going to see what idols will do for you. You pray to them, you do whatever you want to. They said at the end of 70 years, that's going to be so bad that you're going to understand that idols have no power. At the end of that 70 years, when you come out, you're going to come out without any idols, and never again among God's people will idolatry be made known. Now, that's one thing that always happened. There may be a few people that you know that are Christians that carry a rabbit's foot around and do this, but idolatry is not a major problem among God's people. And hadn't been since that period of time of where God just left them for 70 years to see what their idols would do for them. But now back here, you see, these idols came. And here's the point that I want you to make. That they took the idols out of their houses and out of their purses and out of their pockets and put them under a tree. But until you take them out of your heart, you're going to go out and find them somewhere else. So it wasn't out of their heart until that period of time. Now, God appears to Jacob now in verse 10. And he said, and God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Now, the last two letters, El means God, and Israel means striving with, Israel. Right, you're going to be one who has striven with God. You didn't give up. You stayed. But now then, your name is going to be changed to that. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. And kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave unto Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it. And to thy seed after thee will I give the land. So now here again, he is renewing part of that promise. Over and over and over again, he has given him that promise. Alright, in verse 16, here then is where we find the birth of Benjamin. Rachel is with child. She goes into very hard labor. And in verse 17, it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, fear not, for now thou shalt have another son. And it came to pass as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. What does that mean? the son of my sorrow. That's right. She knew she was dying. She knew it was a terrible thing. So she named him the son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin. What does that mean?
The son of the right hand.
The son of my right hand. So he changed the name that the mom gave. Mom gave him the name that she felt because she was dying. But the dad didn't like that name. Didn't want him to go through life. Every time that he called Benoni, to you and me, that's just a name. But to the Hebrew, that meant something. That meant the son of my sorrow, come here. And it would constantly be a reminder of the condition of which he was born. So he changed his name. Well, Rachel died and she was buried. Now look in verse 22. And it came to pass, while Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now his own son, one of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 patriarchs, went in to his father's concubine and committed incest. And then his dad finds out about it. Now, what would you say about that? Is that folly? You see, these men did things that were wrong, and the Bible tells us about the wrong things that they did. Okay, now then in verse 23 through 27, we have the names then. We put them up on the board last week over there, the names of all of the 12 sons. Now, these are all the sons that are born. Now, in verse 28, and the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered into his people, old and full of age, Esau and Jacob, his sons, buried him. So Isaac then lived for all those many years after they thought that he was going to die. So obviously in that illness that everyone thought that was an illness that would bring about his death, he did recuperate, and live for many more years. Now verse chapter 36 gives us the name of Esau. What we're going to do in chapter 36 is say goodbye to Esau. Now, here's where we are, really, in this whole thing. Here, that if we erase what is in here, we'd have to, I guess, erase all of it down through here. And here we have Jacob and Esau. And we'd be studying about these two men right here then. Can't spell Esau. I spell Esau.
E-S-A-U.
Right, okay, can't read it now anyway. Okay, we have Jacob and Esau right here, and there's been a playing out on these two boys. Esau has been imported because he was the firstborn, but he didn't get the blessing. He gave up his birthright and so forth. So what we're going to do in chapter 36 is say goodbye to him. Because he no longer is important. Why is Jacob important? Because of Christ. See, because of the seed. Okay, what happened then to Esau? Well, he went out and he became a great nation. The blessing was that he would do that. And so it says down in verse, the latter part of verse 6, in verse 6, he took his sons and his daughters, and he moved then and went into a land far away from his brother Jacob, for their substance was too great for them to dwell together. We've had two other people that had to do that before. Who were they?
Abraham and Lot
had to do that. So then it goes ahead and it says, now these are the generations of Esau. And da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and goes right on down the line. You keep on reading in there, and down in verse 31, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom. Now, where do we get the name Edom? Who is Edom? Edom and Esau. That's the same guy. He had both of those names. And so these are the kings that came out of him. And it said, now, he had kings before any king reigned over the children of Israel. So now, back over here, Esau, as you take his lineage and you go down here, they go down and they began to anoint kings. But as you come on down here in studying about the Israelites, you're going to get way, way, way down here before they ever have a king. Why didn't they put an anointed king back there? Okay, we'll find out way on down the line when we get into the prophets that God was their king. God was the one that controlled them, and God never wanted that lineage to have a king back there. And these other people went out and had kings. Finally, the Jews are going to get down here and do another very foolish thing down here. They're going to say, we want to have kings like these other people. We want to be just as good as they are. So it says here, Esau's nationality then did that. And then you read on down, and the last verse then says, these are the chiefs of Edom according to their habitation in the land of their possession. This is Esau, the father of the Edomites. So now then we know where the Edomites came from. Now, beginning in chapter 37, that's where we're closing tonight. Next week we'll pick up chapter 37. But as you kind of scan that, there now, who's going to come into view as another major character? Joseph. That's right. Esau had the 12. Joseph is going to be his favorite son. And now then we're going to get into the coat of many colors and see now how Joseph becomes then a major center in this whole thing. Okay, class dismissed.